This morning, we're going to be talking about some things going on in the world today, which seemingly, if we don't think about the scriptures, is almost utterly chaotic, with no direction at all to it except going downward. But, in fact, what we are watching is a struggle between the good powers in heaven and the evil powers in heaven, that is, between God and Jesus on the one side and Satan on the other. And there is a lot of sense to be made out of it. It can help us to understand what is going on, why it is going on, and therefore we do not need to be concerned about the outcome, because you know when it's a battle of God and Jesus versus Lucifer, Satan, you know who's going to win. I know who's going to win. In theory, probably half the world knows who's going to win. Lessons of the last day. And we'll talk just a little bit about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, even though I do not nearly have all the answers. But perhaps we can get a better start than I could have 50 years ago, and probably anyone could have 100 years ago. We see a lot of things going on in the world today, but there seem to be basically three philosophies in the world today, or driving spirits. One of them is leftism. And we wonder, why is leftism so anti-Christian and anti-Israel and not anti-Islam? Because those two are totally incompatible as well. Why is leftism so anti-Christian and anti-Israel? And are Israelis supposed to volunteer to be target practice? What accounts for the kid gloves treatment of Islam where they are such a minority? Well, Revelation 17 and 18 give us a lot of the answer as to what's going on. Revelation chapter 17 gives us a sketch of the Roman Catholic Church and of papacy. Revelation 18, 1 through 5, tells us what to do in the last day. That is, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. We think we have problems. If we were in the sectarian organizations, we would understand what real problems are. I'll gladly settle for any of them that we can find here, across the country, around the world. Now, if we continue on in Revelation 8, starting with verse 5, the reason is, for her sins have reached even unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Render unto her, we're talking here about Babylon and what it symbolizes, render unto her even as she rendered, and double unto her, the double according to her works. In the cup which she mingled to others, mingle unto her double strength. How much soever she glorified herself and waxed wanton or luxurious, so much give her of testing and mourning, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall in no wise see mourning. When we hear some of the pronouncements that come over the news, we begin to think maybe this is now. Therefore, in one day shall her plagues have come, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned in fire. Now, we might note, this is not in 1 hour, this is in 1 day. Not in 1 year, but in 1 day. And we associate that with the last day. Death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned in fire. For strong is the Lord God who judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived wantonly with her shall weep and wail over her when they look upon the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her testing, saying, Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The hour is shorter than the day, but it's evidently in the last day at the end. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore. Think of what's going on in the economy today, in Europe and in America too, where some people talk about increasing employment when they're actually increasing unemployment. It's not by accident. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye saints, and ye apostles, and ye prophets, for God hath judged your judgment on her. And a strong angel took up a stone, as if it were a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall Babylon the great be cast down, and shall be found no more at all. Now we might notice, he took up a great millstone and cast it down. What he doesn't say is, Thus shall Babylon be taken up and cast down, but thus shall Babylon be cast down. You would take up a stone in order to force it down more strongly. Make the biggest possible splash, is one way to put it. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all kinds that have been slain upon the earth. Should the saints rejoice this way towards Roman Catholics? If we do, our character is marred, badly marred. We should be sympathetic to the individuals, even though we know why the institutions are being smashed. What are the sins of Babylon? Well, if we wanted to, we could go into Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51 and go through them there. Babylon has taken God's promises and rejected God by the actions. Now, as we look at the world today, there are three great influences. We have civil governments going towards the left, not just liberal, but downright leftist, which means not that there is more freedom to the people, but that government has more and more complete control. That's one element. A second is papacy, and a third is Islam. Today, leftism and Islam are ganging up against Christians and Jews. Is that entirely bad? From one standpoint, there is a bit of a consolation prize. It's breaking down the barriers between a lot of Christians and a lot of Jews. Do we think this might be a preparation for the kingdom? And we look at Revelation 16:3. Oops. We'll get to this in a moment. Revelation 16:13 it is. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. For they are the spirits of demons working signs which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into the place which in the Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Now, we've been introduced for the first time in the scriptures here to the false prophet. There's only a little bit else spoken concerning it, and that's chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. We won't take much time for that. Now, just an interesting little footnote here. We come down to the last of the seven last plagues before it says, Behold, I come as a thief. And now we scratch our heads. Can Christ's return wait until the very last plague? The very end of the last day? Oh, but we go back into the Exodus. There were 10 plagues there. The last 7 fell only upon the Egyptians and not upon the Israelites. That sets the 7 last plagues apart. And we don't have the lamb slain until the last plague. Ah, now we see the point. In Exodus, it's showing us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ doesn't wait until the gospel age is finished. That would be an unthinkable thought. But it's showing us that the work of Christ's first advent is necessary for the deliverance of the people from sin, sickness, sorrow, and death. And in Revelation, it's showing us that the work of Christ's second advent is necessary for the deliverance of the whole world from sin, sickness, sorrow, and death. But, getting back to the subjects, who are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? Can they be civil government, atheistic, and papacy, and Islam? Well, I can definitely see, and it's easy to see the relationship of the dragon to governments. We see that where the dragon in Revelation 12:9 depicts Satan. It's easy enough to see the connection between the beast and papacy. That's not a problem. We see it in Daniel as well as Revelation chapter 13. But connecting Islam with a false prophet. Here it is more difficult. How can we consider the false prophet which wrought miracles or wonders in the eyes of the beast, before the beast? How could we associate that with Islam? And I don't know any way to do that. So it would seem that the two-horned beast of Revelation, that would be Revelation 13, is in some way associated with a false prophet. Now, a beast has civil power, and a prophet does not have civil power. So, well, yes, it could be the false prophet is what's left of the two-horned beast, or the image of the beast, when we get down to this last day of the gospel age. Now, there is something, and we'll have to simply watch and see. But there is a possibility. If the false prophet is associated with the Anglican church state system, which was created in the image of the papal church state system, what would happen if Islam should take over Great Britain? We can already see what's going on in this country, in Washington. We hear about what's going on in France. Will I say that it is so? No, I will not say that it is so, because I do not know that it is so. But it is something well worth watching. Otherwise, I do not yet have an answer on who the false prophet is. Now, lying is a characteristic of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And lying is a popular characteristic today. Neither leftism nor Islam tolerates truth when it hurts their cause. I expect they're not alone in that department. But that's a particular characteristic of our time, more so than, say, we would see it 50 years ago, let alone 100 years ago. We might read in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. Here we are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with the 7th verse. For the mystery of lawlessness, or that's the man of sin, as some will translate it, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work in Paul's day. Only there is one that restraineth now until he be taken out of the way. Well, that's the government of the Roman Empire. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his presence, even he whose presence is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So now we see why the lying is being permitted to go rampant. Characteristic of lying. A liar is eager to accuse others before they accuse him. And what prompts the spirit of accusation? Think of a revelation where it says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Yes, it's Lucifer, light bearer, or pseudo-light bearer, Satan. In fact, the literal meaning of the word devil is the accuser. I could go on and on about that, but won't. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Jehovah, and shall not find it. Do you know of any other time in history when there have been so many international conferences in search of truth, and yet they don't come up with it? By the way, during the week, just to indicate how anti-Jewish things are over in Europe, there was a quote from a paper. In Austria, a prosecutor ruled that a call to kill Jews was a legitimate form of protest against Israel. Can you imagine? Indeed, the lying wonders. Now, what's the purpose in all this? Yes, we'd like to know the purpose. Why does our God permit all this injustice today? Well, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's Jude 14 to 16. That's the purpose, so that people will see their own ungodlinesses. The purpose is to reveal how bad, how corrupt the world is and is becoming. Now, just as an aside, let's see, did I go past something? Where are we in time? Yes. Joshua chapter 6 shows us that the gospel age is divided into 7 days, and that the last day is divided into 7 sections. The gospel age and its last day concludes with Armageddon. Now, to see what's been going on, here we look at major world events for the first time that they are worldwide, not simply local or on one continent or an adjacent continent even. We go back to the 1870s and we come to the Long Depression. And this was not limited to Europe. In 1873, it was April or May when the Vienna stock market crashed. And when we get to September 20th, it crashed in New York as well. The reverberations were felt around the world. So something began to change back there in the 1870s. And that lasted roughly 2 decades. That's longer than the Great Depression. In fact, they used to call this the Great Depression until we came to the one of the 1930s. And then they changed the name. Following that, next major world event, World War I. Following that, the Great Depression. Following that, the World War II. Then the East versus West struggle. We've already come now to 5 events during this last day in which we live. Number 7 is to be Armageddon. Question is this going to be a deep depression? Just briefly, there's one thing that suggests it along that line. If we make our comparison with the 7 last plagues in Egypt, numbers 2, 4, 5, and 7 are the destructive plagues of the 7 last plagues. And here, numbers 2, 4, 5, and 7 are the destructive plagues. The annoying ones, 1, 3, were depressions. It does suggest that number 6 will be a deep depression. It's the plague of darkness, so that no man could move from his place for 3 days. Don't know, does that mean it'll be 3 years long? Might, we'll see. And in Revelation, the river Euphrates is dried up. The Euphrates River is the one for which Babylon depended upon for its wealth. So we will see what we will see. Now then, in Ezekiel 37, it prophesied the return of the Jews to Israel. And the time will come when the wind, breath, or spirit will come upon them, and as a nation they shall live. That's Ezekiel 37, verses 5 through 10. And now we come to, See, I think we've gone too far. Okay. Oh, yes, this was simply reviewing the events of the Long Depression and how all of the characteristic things that happened at that time led up to the beginning of the return of the Jews to Israel. It is now Israel, in October of 1878. And the very next month, Guy Oney was begun, and about every month thereafter, a new Jewish community was started there. That's when things really began to change. Now, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it delineates two opposing blocks that will destroy each other in Armageddon. We start here with the Eastern Bloc. We begin with Magog, and I won't go into details as to how the identification is made. Magog would be the Great Russians, the Mongols, and oh yes, Lamza translates Magog as Mongol. And I think they're right. Then there's the Uzbekis and the Kazakhs and the Sakhas, which are the what we call the Yakut, Samoyed tribes in the north of Russia, even including the Eskimos and Aleuts up in Alaska. Doesn't mean that they will all be on the same side, but the bulk of them evidently will be. Meshech and Tubal, the Armenians and Georgians, and if you've been to Glendale, you've seen Armenians. One banker told me, we Armenians in Glendale have the largest Armenian community outside of Armenia. And then we have Persia, which is the same as Iran. And that was originally the Medes and the Persians. Remember, in Daniel, it tells us about Mena, Tekel, Upharsin. And Upharsin was the past tense of Paras, which means division. The Persians were a division of the Medes. Cush is Black Africa. Put is North Africa, other than Egypt. North Central and Northwest Africa. Then Gomer, the Germans and the Slavs. Ashkenaz and Riphath. The Ashkenaz is preserved as Skanza or Scandinavia. And then Togarma, the Turkic tribes. The Septuagint translates it into Greek as Thergama, from which we get our word Turk. But then we drop down to verse 13 in Ezekiel 38, and we have Sheba and Dedan at the head of the Western Bloc, along with the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof. Now, Sheba and Dedan were descended from both Cush and Abraham. That's the mixture of people in Arabia. And curious here, they're Muslim. And then we have the merchants of Tarshish, or westernmost Europe, and the young lions of Tarshish. That would be the Americas and Australia and New Zealand, perhaps. These have basically a Christian background. But here we have leftism at the head of the Eastern Bloc and Islam at the head of the Western Bloc. 50 years ago, I couldn't see how it could be, except in some theoretical sense. Now it seems pretty obvious how it can come to be. But let us not be shaken by it if we know what is going to come and we know what's the outcome afterwards. Now today, Russia, that is Magog, is trying to take over the Ukraine again. And the West is resisting them with economic sanctions. Now, will the West succeed? I'm not wise enough to be sure. But remember the scripture? Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make an end, yes, a terrible end, of all them that dwell in the land. That sounds pretty bad. Like, are things hopeless? Things are not hopeless. Because remember, there is not anything that any man can do that can keep you out of the resurrection. The thought of neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them does suggest that economic sanctions are worthless. One president found that out back in the early 60s trying to get rid of Cuba, and it didn't work. Others have tried it since, and it doesn't work in the end. But let's look at the brighter side of things. We've talked about one chapter bringing Israel back to the land, two chapters of Gog and Magog and Armageddon, but we have nine chapters of Ezekiel's temple. What comes after Armageddon? And it shows that Armageddon will be followed by Christ's kingdom, and then by God's eternal kingdom. It's reasonable to ask now, why? Why does Jehovah God allow spiritual Babylon to be destroyed by those yet less righteous than they? Habakkuk asks the same question as his time. You might have read that article in last month's Dawn. I didn't know that was going to be published when I started on these thoughts. Habakkuk asks the same question when he was alive and when he was writing. Thou that art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that canst not look on perverseness, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy peace when the wicked swalloweth up the man that is more righteous than he? That's Habakkuk 1:13. We talk now about Babylon. That's in 2:8. Because thou, Babylon, hast plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence done in the land, to the city, and to all that dwell therein. 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. That is the final promise. And then, hearing that, Habakkuk was content. For though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, we know that which is only nominally Christian has done much wickedness. We can't be in sympathy with that, no. Yet we are sorry to see it destroyed by atheism, leftism, and Islam. And why? The Bible implies that we should be patient. The two most wicked sides will destroy Christianity and then will destroy each other in Armageddon. Now the consolation prize is this world will not be able to blame Christianity for the horror of Armageddon because it's leftism versus Islam that is to bring it about. Do we not wish that our Lord's name be honored and not cursed? But Satan will ultimately be bound, then at the end destroyed. Now, let's think about us, your role and mine. We look at Jeremiah chapter 20. We mentioned him at the beginning. I am become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocketh me. For as often as I speak, I cry out. I cry violence and destruction. Because the word of Jehovah is made a reproach unto me and a derision all the day. And if I say I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, then there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with forbearing, and I cannot contain it. That's Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 11. And that's what we want to have in our heart. The message which we have to offer is not that there's a way that man will get out of destroying himself, destroying his civilization. We can't say that because the Lord has told us otherwise. But we can tell them what's afterwards. And there's nothing that can keep anyone in the world out of the resurrection, the restitution kingdom, to bring the human race ultimately back to perfection. Someone might ask, oh, why would you need to live forever? How long will it take the finite mind to comprehend the infinite God? This is the reason for eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.